good morning, everyone. It is truly wonderful to see everybody here this morning as we gather together. Being Labor Day or Labor Day weekend, it's always a little bit of a question as to how many folks will be here and how many will be traveling and who we will have in the audience. Certainly glad to have everyone here this morning. I am not Chess Cabot, and that is unfortunate for all of you, but I do have the opportunity and the joy of being able to bring to you a lesson this morning. We've already heard a number of scriptures read this morning, and the lesson today will come from Psalms 112, verses 1 through 10. And before I get started, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for all of the things that you've given us. We thank you for the beautiful weather this weekend. We thank you for our families that we're celebrating with. We thank you for the seasons as they change. We thank you for the plenty that we enjoy, and we thank you for helping us to know how we can use these blessings for others and for your will. Father, we know that we have much to learn, and we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear your word, to understand your way, and to live according to what we come to know. Father, we just pray that you would be with all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 112 begins, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is a person who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light shines in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. It goes well for the person who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is firm. He will not fear, but will look with satisfaction on his enemies. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." In the world of Psalm 112, we see an encouraging and instructive description of what it is to live a blessed life. It is enduringly impactful. It is filled with abundance. It's hopeful and purposeful, and deeply engaged in the community. While this is a life of fulfillment and purpose, more importantly, it is one of respect, of trust in God, and of appreciation for his many blessings. What a wonderful and beautiful life that can be. How many of us here in Arlington actively pray that we might be gracious, compassionate, and righteousness, that we might have the means to be able to give freely to the poor and lend to those who have need? There are others among us who yearn to not fear bad news and to know what it is like to never be shaken. Can you imagine how grateful we would be to a God who provided us all these things? What would we be willing to do to have that life and to have it more abundantly? In this psalm, we see a picture of God as a generous and giving ruler who acknowledges the faith and the devotion of his followers with the power to do good, with the resources to bless others, and with peace. We know that God loves us and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this is a beautiful poem that paints a picture of what it looks like for us. I wonder if this is in part a picture of how creation was supposed to be. An explanation of how it actually does look in our world today. At the beginning of the psalm, we see just God and the person who respects and joyfully follows his commandments. We see abundance, we see grace and righteousness. And then we see how God and his faithful servant interact with others. We see the world, and we see how the righteous can sustain through conflict with God's help. In this fallen world, there is bad news to shake us, poor people who need our help, and those who would oppose us and our God. There are the wicked. There is hope, though, because they will see God's righteousness, hear his horn, gnash their teeth, and melt away. There are lots of people in the world today who would highlight the riches, being remembered, having a large family out of this passage. It isn't hard to find someone who's positioned to profit from the messages they're teaching that God will make it easy. Maybe more insidious is teaching that those who aren't rich or powerful must not be following God. The enemy of our souls wants to turn this beautiful picture on its head. His message points at those without riches, without generations of family, and without exaltations of honor by men, and suggests that it's because they don't fear the Lord or they don't deserve those things. This line of teaching wants to blame the wages of sin on the Creator whose heart broke when mankind first chose it. It seeks to blame our loving God, who sent his Son to die so that we could be redeemed for the punishment that comes from the sins we choose. It's shocking how quickly people can take a beautiful picture of what a life in service to God can look like and turn it into standards by which we should judge others and justify feelings of superiority over them. Suddenly, we aren't looking to try hard to be the ones who are the light in the darkness, to be generous and to be fair, to be humble and steadfast in our judgment, because we don't have to be. If we can use this scripture as a way to measure others by the blessings that we see and feel better about ourselves when they don't measure up, welcome to the domain of the father of lies. It's a powerful but subtle twist, taking the truth in this bit of scripture, a description of what a fulfilled and faithful life serving God can be, into a checklist to judge other people and silently condemn them because they don't have the worldly things that we do. How much suffering is wrought by judging the righteousness of others by their social and financial status? How many of the challenges that we face as individuals, as a church, are derived from doing this in one way or another? Knowing what we know about the author of the story, the Word incarnate, and knowing that his message has been what his message has been from the very beginning until now, God never intended us to judge one another in this way. What he did intend was that we would love serving him, and that in so doing, we would lead lives that build others up. We would be people who find our comfort in the Lord and in his presence. We would know that our salvation is a gift given out of love, and that giving us that gift cost Jesus his life. If we read this psalm with the clear understanding of who God is, what he has asked of us, I think we can understand how to be the people who fear the Lord and who greatly delight in his commandments. When we know God's heart, then this psalm stops being about judging other people and starts to be what it was like, or what it is like, to love God and to love doing what he has asked, and it changes everything. If we can love him in a way that truly delights in his commandments, we will find peace, strength, love, service, and compassion. And then the enemy of our God, the enemy of our peace, the enemy of our souls, will be vexed, will gnash his teeth, will melt away. and that enemy's desires will perish. How do we show up every day with this perspective, with this motivation, with this worldview that says that we need to love God and do his will? And if we do, then he will take care of the rest. How do we set the expectations of our younger believers that they will delight in things that others don't see as important? Their joy will come from giving and from caring, not from taking or from thinking of themselves. We know that God shows up this way. He's done it throughout Scripture. He's blessed those who obeyed. When he's helped those who call upon his name, the best example we have is when he sent his son to die in our stead, empowering Jesus to rise again, having defeated death, only to share that victory with all of us. Our practice of communion, coming together to share the bread and the cup, is a reflection of this truth. We gather as we have been commanded to do, and we do it with genuine joy. Around this table, we find connection to one another, we find purpose for our lives, and we find partners to serve others together. We find people who need grace and people who need to be gracious unto us. We can follow God's light in the darkness, and when we are standing strong on his commandments, we will be helpful and loving to one another and to our neighbors here and around the world. When we move in just a minute to come together around the communion table, think about what it means to you to be one of the generation of the upright who will be blessed, not with worldly ease, with riches and luxury, but with the opportunity to be to each other as God has been to us. Gracious, generous, loving, forgiving, and clothed in his righteousness.